Amen. Well, friends, it's my privilege to speak to you then today on this chapter from Numbers 19. You know that there was a man named John Gill. He was a great Bible commentator and theologian, and he wrote a book on baptism, and he says that infant baptism, part and pillar of popery. That doesn't give you a lot of confidence that your position on baptism is a biblical one. And so you can be a little anxious, perhaps, when you think about baptism in our own practice in our Reformed churches. Is it truly a biblical practice, what we're doing? And I think probably a lot of Reformed people have a little anxiety on this. And so I'd like to speak to that. And so what I'd really like you to do today is to really put on your antennae, all right, and to ask yourself repeatedly, don't just take my word for it, right? I want you to see this in your own Bible. You know, Pastor Al Martin, who's also a Reformed Baptist, wonderful guy, he used to tell his congregation at Trinity Baptist Church in New Jersey, he would say, if you don't see it with your own eye, in your own Bible, don't believe it. Not even if I stand here and pound the pulpit. And you know Al Martin could pound the pulpit. All right? So I want to have that same approach today. I believe that's a God-honoring approach, right? That we take our practice, our worship, and that we lay it at the feet of Scripture and ask ourselves, is this really, truly biblical? So I ask you to really think that way today and to ponder these things with me together and to not just... And not just to take my word for it or the word of your parents, but to really see it in the Word of God. That's really my goal today, to show you in the Word of God where our practice and worship comes from. Now, I've broken this message down into a bunch of different questions there. Now, I know when you saw 8 questions, you panicked. 9 questions. But don't worry, that once I get through the first 2, the other ones really fall into place quite quickly. So this is what I want to begin with, that first question. Did John's audience understand what he meant by baptism? Now, here's why I put that question up there. Because this is the first time we come across baptism in the Bible, right? And I hope to show you why that's actually incorrect. But it's the first time that we actually read the word baptism is when John the Baptizer stepped out onto the hills of Judea and said, repent ye and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the question I want to start out by asking you today, friends, is what would his people, his audience, have heard him say? Not what do we hear him say, right? But what would his audience have heard? Hasn't it ever struck you when you read that particular passage of Scripture that nobody seems to ask him, John, what are you doing? Why are you pouring water on these people? Why are you immersing them? Why are you sprinkling them, however he may have done it? What is this baptism thing that you're talking about? What's this mean? Nobody seems to ask that. Everybody seems to be very familiar. It's kind of interesting to me because actually it's only we who sit here today who argue about baptism. They seem to all know what it was. Now, the Pharisees and other Jewish people came to and asked him upon what authority he did those things. Remember, they said, do you think you're Elijah or do you think you're the Christ? You know, they wanted to know upon what authority he did those things. But nobody asked him about the meaning of it. And so that's kind of what's interesting to me. No one seems to be puzzled by this ritual. So again, I return to my question then. What would they have understood by baptism? Now, before we can answer that question, we have to understand how we come to understand words in the first place, right? And so let me just give you an example here. If I say to you the word party, if I say to you the word party, every one of you has a notion in your head that pops up, right? You might think of a birthday cake with candles or something, right? But as soon as I say Democrat party or Republican party, oh, that completely just switched your whole understanding of that word, right? No more cake and candles. Right now we're talking about a group of people who unite around a political platform, right? So that's how words take on meaning, right? If I say I went to the bank, well, what do I mean by that? Nobody has any idea because that's ambiguous, isn't it? I mean, you think he's probably talking about a financial institution, but it could be the side of a river, right? But if I say I went to the bank to catch myself some dinner, right away, now the context, right, immediately your thought world kicks in there and you know what I'm talking about. If I went to the bank to make a deposit, right, Okay, now quickly, that's how we think. So we have this thought world, right? And that's how we attach meanings to words. So the question then for us this morning is, what would have been in the thought world of the audience of those people listening to John the Baptist? When he says, repent ye and be baptized, right? This is the question now that we have to know. What was their thought world? So what would John's audience have understood by what he meant by baptism? Now you'll notice that question 1 and 2 are actually almost the same. So let that suffice for an answer then to question 1. John's audience would have understood baptism according to their thought world. That's the point I want to make there. They would have understood the word baptism and the concept of it in accordance with whatever their thought world was, whatever the notions in their head were from their background, their culture, their understandings. That's how they would have understood baptism. So then let me move to question 2. What was their idea of a baptism then? What was in their thought world? Well, there's no question that in the Greco-Roman world of the time, the word baptism meant to immerse, to dip something into something. There's no debate about that. I don't know of any Paedo-Baptist or Baptist scholar that thinks that baptism meant sprinkle. Okay, it meant to dip, to immerse. Again, I have to go back to question 1. Was the Greco-Roman world the thought world of John the Baptist's audience? Or was the thought world of John the Baptist's audience the Old Testament? And to ask that question is to answer it, isn't it? John the Baptist was the son of who? Who was John the Baptist's dad? Zechariah? So a priest? So John the Baptist was the son of the priest? What would have been his thought world? No question about it, right? He would have been steeped in the Old Testament ritual and practice and ceremony. John the Baptist's audience were Jews, right? It says they all came from Jerusalem and Judea and all the surrounding regions. They were Jews. Their thought world was the Old Testament through and through. So the question now for us then is, what would have been the thought world of the audience? Because that's going to determine their idea of baptism. And so now do you see where we come to Numbers 19? Numbers 19 would have been part of their thought world. And that's the suggestion I'd like to make today. That Numbers 19 would have been in the thoughts and minds of the hearers as they heard John say, repent ye and be baptized. So John 19, I want to look a little closer at that then. So John 19, we have this situation of somebody who has died in the house. Now you know that in the Old Testament, people did not die in hospitals or nursing homes, right? They would have died in the house. They would have died in the house. That death rendered everybody and even everything unclean in that house. How to be clean again? How to come into a state of cleanliness again? And again, it's not cleanliness like from dirt, but right, a ceremonial cleanliness, right? A cleanliness that would enable you once more to participate in the temple worship, right? Because when you were unclean, you were not allowed to participate in the temple worship. So you could see that God commands Israel through Moses to really to build this recipe of what he calls the water of separation. And that water of separation involved the taking of a red heifer, burning it completely to ashes, and then you had to throw in some cedar wood, you had to throw in some hyssop, and you had to throw in some red yarn. What color did you hear repeatedly there? Red, right? And again, probably because red is the color of blood, right? But at any rate, the red heifer, the cedar, the hyssop, and the red yarn, the red scarlet wool would have been thrown into that fire. It would have been reduced to ashes, and then those ashes were taken, put in a container, and placed outside the city just for this situation, for when somebody died in the house. And when somebody died in the house, they would take some of those ashes from that red heifer, they would mix that with water, and then a clean person, anybody who was clean, didn't necessarily need to be a priest, but a clean person, had to be clean, would take a hyssop branch, and he would scatter that water over the people. He would scatter that water even over the tent and over the utensils. and render all those things then clean. On the third day he did this, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, if he did that, he was once more returned to a status of being ceremonially clean. So that was the situation then to bring a person into a state of cleanliness. And as soon as you understand, well, before I go on, let me just point out to you, friends, how common that ceremony would have been to the people in Old Testament Israel. Every time somebody died, every single time somebody died or touched a dead body, this ceremony would have taken place. It would have had to have taken place. Don't forget that if you didn't do this on the third and on the seventh day, you were cut off from Israel. You were cut off from the nation of Israel. That's a serious thing. So at least as often as somebody died, Israel would have seen this. So perhaps on a weekly basis, maybe more, maybe a little less, but at any rate, it would have been a very common thing. Again, when we think about the thought world of Israel, this would have been something uppermost in their minds. They would have seen this. This would have been very familiar to them. Very familiar to them. They would have seen this taking place on multiple occasions. And really, when you understand this, some other passages of Scripture begin to take on a new meaning. If I go to Numbers 31, I have here the instance where the children of Israel defeated the Midianites. And they were allowed to keep some of the Midianites as slaves. But of course, all of them would have been unclean. But now listen to what it says in Numbers 31, verse 19. Numbers 31, 19. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever hath killed any person, and whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the what day? The third day. And on the seventh day. So that's that purification ceremony. Now, I got to tell you that before I understood Numbers 19, I just read right over that. But now it clicks, right? Oh, yeah, that's what they're doing, right? That's the ashes of the red heifer and the purification, or the purifying them on the third and on the seventh day. And in the same chapter, verse 23, it says, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire. And it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation. There it is again. The water of separation. And all that abideth not the fire, ye shall make go through the water. So, and then some other texts of Scripture. And this one is very familiar to you. This one is very familiar to you. In Psalm 51. In Psalm, well, you know, what does it say in Psalm 51? Purge me with hyssop. Yeah, hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, a pretty clear reference to this ritual of being purified by the ashes of the red heifer with the water of purification. In Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now again, we read that and we think about, well, sprinkling clean water, that's clear. But again, the Jewish mind would have read that ritual of the red heifer into that scripture there. Then there's one more thing I want to say about under question two, what was their idea of a baptism? Somewhere between the time of the Old Testament and the destruction of the second temple, so Herod's temple, the Jewish people demanded that every proselyte also be baptized. So when a person converted from another religion to the Jewish religion, they also had to be baptized. Now again, the historians aren't clear at all on when this began, but we know it began somewhere in there. That somewhere between the time of the Old Testament. Now in the Old Testament, proselytes had to be circumcised, right? We know that from the book of Exodus. But somewhere in there, they also demanded a baptism. And by the time you get to the destruction of the second temple, it's very clear, the rabbis say all the time, that a proselyte must be baptized. And actually, after some time, they began to insist that it had to be a full immersion. They said that even if your hand was sticking out of the water when you were baptized, your baptism was invalid. So again, I just point that out just to give us some idea that the Jews did associate baptism also with converting into the Jewish religion. But now, before I wrap up question two, this really is the clincher. And if you have a Bible, I really would like you to turn here. This is critical for what I'm saying this morning. In Hebrews chapter 9, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, here the author is speaking about how the Old Testament ceremonies were weak. They were not able to actually bring the people forgiveness of sins. They were only types and shadows and pictures. But if you would, read with me in Hebrews 9, verse 10, where he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. Now, my friends, that word washings there is our word baptisms. If you went and looked at a Greek text, you would see the word baptisms there. So here the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews is explicitly telling us that those washings that took place, one of which was this ritual with the red heifer, was considered by the Jewish people to be a baptism. So in the question two here, what was their idea of a baptism? We have it explicitly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 10, that the Jewish mind and the Jewish thought world, those Old Testament purification rituals were baptisms. Now, my friends, this isn't my word. This is the word of God. This is Hebrews 9, verse 10. Those Old Testament purification rituals were baptisms. So that's how I'm going to answer question two. So let's go on to question three then. Question three, were there baptisms in the Old Testament? Again, I started out by saying that John the Baptist was the first one to stand up and say, repent and be baptized. But now we know, don't we, that there were baptisms in the Old Testament. And it's not something really that should be controversial, because Hebrews 9:10 explicitly says that there were baptisms in the Old Testament. And those baptisms were those ritual washings or purification ceremonies, one of which was this ritual of the red heifer. There were baptisms in the Old Testament. Now, they did not necessarily have, well, they certainly didn't have the same meaning that our baptism has now. Again, the baptisms in the Old Testament were repeated over and over, right? But that's kind of what we expect in the Old Testament, right? The sacrifices were repeated over and over again as well until the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, came. So that's actually not surprising that we find that difference between the Old Testament baptisms and the New Testament baptism. But question three, were there baptisms in the Old Testament? So the answer is yes, but I want to take that even further, my friends, because not only were there baptisms in the Old Testament, but there were baptisms all the time in the Old Testament. This was a regularly repeating ceremony. And again, this is why it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the shoes of a Jewish person. But my friends, if you can try to step out of your shoes and to step into the shoes of a Jewish person, at least on a weekly, or at least, let's say, at least on a monthly basis, probably a weekly basis, he would have seen this ritual of the red heifer taking place, because it took place every time somebody died. And that's only one of the ritual washings. There were others as well, when a person was a leper, when a woman had her menstrual cycle, when all these different things happened, okay? When you came into contact with something unclean, you had to be purified. Some of those were done by sacrifices, but many of them were done by these ritual washings. So not only were there baptisms in the Old Testament, but there were many baptisms in the Old Testament, repeatedly. And that's why I think it's important, when we think about New Testament baptism, when we think about the baptism we practice in our churches, that we go back to connect it with the Old Testament baptisms. Now, we're very well-schooled in connecting baptism with circumcision, right? All of us study that, and we all understand that from our youngest days. But what was actually new to me when I first started to begin this study was that we also can connect our New Testament baptism with Old Testament baptisms. And that's critical. Because again, that's the thought world of the people to whom John the Baptist is speaking, and later to whom Jesus Christ was speaking, when he said, "Go ye out into all the world, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So the next question, was John's baptism something entirely new? Was John's baptism something entirely new? Well, again, this is now, we've answered this. Of course it was not something entirely new. We know that God was the one who told John to baptize, right? John says, "He, the one who sent me to baptize," that's in John 1, verse 33. But the ritual, the ceremony itself, was not new. This was something that his audience would have understood very well. Now, the reason this is significant is because when you go to a book on baptism today, especially if the book is by a Baptist author, and I'm not here to beat up the Baptists today, but again, we want to go to the Scripture. And when you look at a typical book on baptism, what is baptism? And what do they immediately begin to do? Baptism in the book of Matthew. Baptism in the book of Mark. What did Paul teach about baptism? What does the book of Hebrews teach us about baptism? And what do they miss? Go ahead, you could say it. What does the Old, say it, Testament? What does the Old Testament say about baptism? You know, my friends, I've found that even in some Reformed books, you find very little connection to the Old Testament in their discussion of baptism. And I think this is a real deficiency. I believe this is a real deficiency in how we understand the sacrament of baptism. We don't go back into the Old Testament to study what it meant then. And so, if John's baptism, question four, was not something entirely new, then that should teach us something about how we should go about trying to understand what baptism is. So that was question four. Question five, of what is baptism a picture? Now again, there's general agreement that baptism is a picture of washing. But now with our understanding of what the Old Testament teaches us about baptism, can there be any question about it? There's no question. Numbers 19, verse 9 said that even the water of the red heifer, the water of separation, the water of purification, was a purification for sin. So the picture of baptism, what's represented to us in baptism, is purification. Now, is that borne out in the New Testament? Granted, that's what the Old Testament would teach us. But is that what the New Testament teaches us? Well, let me read to you a few verses here that shows that that's exactly how the New Testament people understood it. In John chapter 3, we read about this dispute that some of the disciples of John were having with the disciples of Jesus. Now, I'm not so interested in the dispute, but I'm interested in the terms that they used to describe that dispute. Now listen, here's what it says. In John 3, verse 25, it says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." About purifying. Then when you read on in verse 26, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." So their debate about purifying was a debate about baptism. You see how they identified these two. They saw baptism as a ritual purification ceremony. And this is in John chapter 3. And then let me go to Acts 22. In Acts 22, when Paul is talking about his conversion, in Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias came to Paul and said, "And now why tarriest thou?" In other words, Ananias is talking to Paul, who's under conviction of sin. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How did Ananias and Paul understand baptism? They understood it as a washing away of sin. You see that idea of purification. And one more text in 1 Peter 3. Well, I actually don't need to turn there. I think you know this verse, right? It talks about how baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God, not the purifying or washing away the filth of the body, right? But it clearly talks about that. It's not just washing away the filth of the body, but it's washing away sin, or at least it's a picture of washing away sin. So this Old Testament idea then, that baptism was a purification, is carried over into the New Testament. It now becomes a one-time act. It's now associated with the blood of Christ, and it's seen as a purification. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's significant because many Baptist scholars would have us believe that the picture of baptism, that what's represented to us in baptism, is a being buried with Christ in baptism and rising with him again to newness of life. You can think of Romans chapter 6. You can think of Colossians chapter 2. Now, my friends, I agree with the Baptist here that those verses mean, that those verses are probably a reference to baptism by immersion, that the person is going down into the water with Christ. He's dying with Christ. He's suffering with Christ. He goes, that old man with all his sin and with all his guilt, goes down into the water, and he comes up out of that water a new man. All the sin and the guilt is left behind in the water. Just as Christ rose out of the grave, so does a person in conversion. So I agree with that exegesis of that verse. I think that's correct understanding of that verse. So that is a picture of baptism, right? This going down into the water. That's why none of us here have an objection to immersion, right? None of us have an objection to that. But is it the only, is it really even the foundational picture of baptism? And here we have to say no. The foundational picture of baptism is that it is a purification, it is a washing, in keeping with what the Old Testament taught us and what continues on in the New Testament. Now, I will say that most Baptist scholars today don't have a disagreement with us on that anymore. Many Baptist books that I've read would say the exact same things I'm saying now, that it's definitely a picture of purification and washing. So I'm just going to be fair there, right? But So the idea of purification. Many Baptists will also want to teach us that baptism is like making a profession of faith. That when a person baptizes, in fact, there's an interesting article, you can find this online in John Piper's website. John Piper is an excellent man, a wonderful expositor of the Word of God. But he has a little tiny, hardly even an article, it's a little essay on baptism. And I highly suggest you read that. It's very interesting, especially in light of what I'm saying here today. And if you read that, you'll see that he has it even written into the charter of the Bethlehem Baptist Church, where he's pastor, that baptism is a making a profession of faith, that by that act, the person professes his allegiance to Christ. Now, with that, I must disagree. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, I want to insist that a baptism is a picture of what God is willing to do to our uncleanness. And not a picture of what we are professing. It's not a professing of our faith. It is a picture of what God is willing to do. So I have to disagree there. Again, in light of question 5 of what is baptism a picture, I say in light of the Old Testament and the continued teaching of the New Testament that it is a picture of the washing away of sin. So everybody still with me here as we go on to question 6. And after I do question 6, we'll sing. You can stand up a bit. But let me move then to question 6. So why did Paul, and evidently the apostles generally, why did they baptize households and families? Why did they baptize households and families? Well, again, friends, this question answers itself, right? In the Old Testament, when a family was rendered unclean by somebody dying in the house, did they purify or cleanse only the adults? Only the people who could understand? No. And remember, repeatedly, week after week, month after month, this ceremony was taking place. So of course when the apostles came across somebody like the jailer who believed the gospel. They wouldn't just apply the picture of purification from sin to him, unless Christ had explicitly commanded them to stop doing what they'd always been doing for 1,500 years. On the contrary, they would continue exactly what they'd been doing all along, and they would have applied the waters of separation, the water of purification, baptism, not just to the head of the household, but to his whole family. You have to presume that they would continue to do what their practice was all along. Now, I also want to refer here to the issue of the proselytes, because this is a very interesting discussion that you find. Now, a proselyte was somebody who converted from another religion to the Jewish religion, right? And I told you that in the later Jewish times, they would baptize these people as well. Now, it's unclear when that started, but there's no question, my friends, that there were proselytes in the Old Testament. Whether or not they were baptized is a question. But there's no question at all about there being proselytes. And when the proselytes came in, it says in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 11, when a proselyte comes into the Jewish faith and he desires to partake of the Passover, he and all his must be circumcised. So whenever this practice would have begun of baptizing the children or baptizing the families of these proselytes who joined the Jewish faith, which, by the way, when baptism did begin, the whole family again was baptized, not just the adults who were joining the Jewish religion, the whole family would have been baptized. So the standard practice of the apostles, the standard practice of all the Jewish religion for 1,500 years prior, had been to see the family as a unit and to baptize that entire family, or in the Old Testament, to circumcise that entire family, the male children, of course. So in question 6, why did Paul baptize households and families? The simple answer is that's what they'd always been doing. And if there's no command to stop or to change, then you have to presume that the Old Testament practice would continue. Now, you know that Baptists love to come back and to point out, well, you can't prove that there were children or even infants in those families. But that entirely misses the point. If there were no infants at all in any of those families, the jailer's family, Lydia's family, Crispus, and all the other households who were baptized in the Old Testament, if there was not a single infant in that family, it makes no difference to the argument I'm making right now. Because the Holy Spirit chose to say in the New Testament that the apostles baptized the head of the household with his entire family. What does that sound like to you? That sounds to me like the Old Testament practice is to continue. And so it doesn't make any difference if there were infants or babies in those families. The language that the Holy Spirit would have us to understand baptism is that the family is to be baptized, not merely the individual who believes the gospel. And that's important. That's important. I have to say that the weakest point of the Baptist argument appears to me to be right there, to somehow imply that when the Holy Spirit would have us believe that all the family was baptized, that it means that only those who were old enough to believe the gospel were baptized. That is extraordinarily weak, and especially in light of everything that had gone before in Jewish, again, in that Jewish thought world, in their minds, as it pertains to baptism. Well, let's stop there. And before I finish up 7, 8, and 9, let's have a song. Now, I didn't pick out a song. I don't even have a thing here. So can somebody maybe pick one out? Something that would... Okay, so number 8, Anna, are you able to may the grace of Christ our Savior? Oh. Okay. So question seven, how would the apostles have understood the Great Commission? Well, again, I can be very brief here because at this point now I'm starting to repeat myself, aren't I? They would have understood the Great Commission to carry on exactly in line with what their practice had been for hundreds of years. But let me ask you this question. I find this to be a very penetrating question. Imagine, friends, with me, that Jesus had commanded the disciples, go into all the nations, circumcising them. Let's change it just a little bit. Circumcising them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you, would they have circumcised only the adult males who believed the gospel? It's almost impossible to believe that they would have. When after years and years and years of practice, they would have circumcised the family, all the males in the household, even the children, 8 days or older. Now, when baptism has come in the place of circumcision, and by the way, this might be interesting to you, you know, many Baptists now agree with us, right, that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. If you go and read that article by John Piper that I recommended previously, He explicitly says that circumcision was the Old Testament ritual and that the baptism is the new one and that they replace each other. That's hardly a controversial point anymore. Well, again, I'm repeating myself, aren't I? When Christ says, go ye into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's not terribly different from saying, go into all the world, circumcising them. The sign has changed, but the practice has not. And if the practice had changed, then we would require some kind of explicit word from Jesus to that effect. Otherwise, we have no right to change things, right? That's part of our principle of worship. Let's continue then to question eight. What is the proper mode of baptism? Now, this is a big question, right? Because the Baptist will insist that unless you're immersed, you are not baptized. Well, my friends, again, I want you to put on your biblical antennae here. From what you learned this morning, what is the biblical mode of baptism? For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, how were people baptized? They were sprinkled. Now, I'm not saying the word baptizo in Greek means sprinkle, okay? I'm not saying that. We already went through that. But I am saying that in the Jewish thought world, in the Jewish mind, they understood a baptism to be a sprinkling or perhaps even a pouring. But nowhere in the Old Testament, my friends, listen, nowhere in the Old Testament, to the best of my knowledge, is there anything like an immersion. Nowhere. Now, if you want to believe, like many Baptists do, that John the Baptist was the first one to do baptism, and that baptism is new, entirely new with him, and that we can only learn about baptism from reading the New Testament, then I might be more inclined, because I do think that there's some reason to believe that in the New Testament they did seem to practice some kind of immersion, or even a loose form of immersion, right? There's pictures of men standing in water and pouring water over them, or even hurling water on them like this. So again, a loose kind of immersion, not at all like the dipping in that you see today. But my point today, my friends, is if we want to sit down with the Baptist and discuss what is the biblical mode of baptism, then I don't know how you can possibly limit baptism to immersion. Perfectly fine with immersion, right? And if somebody came to our church and said, I really want to be baptized, but I want to be immersed, I don't want to speak for the elders here, but I think they would allow that, okay? But biblically, the mode of baptism is some form of sprinkling or pouring. Am I wrong? Again, in Hebrews 9, verse 10, it explicitly says that these Old Testament washings were baptisms. As for the life of me, I can't see any way to now insist that a baptism has to be an immersion. I think that if the emphasis of baptism is a purification, then the emphasis falls less on how much water is used and more on the picture and the imagery that is given us of being purified from sin, whether it's a pouring or a sprinkling or an immersion. Question 9, what can we learn? Well, I don't think you have this one on your question sheet. Do you guys have 8 questions? Yeah, so question 9 is just a point of application that I want to make very briefly to bring this home to ourselves. My friends, in our form for the Lord's Supper, we read this. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but those who are without sin. And again, try to think in your mind of these categories of being clean and unclean, right? None might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are clean or without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves or clean. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, and then help me out with this, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. My friends, somebody has died in our household. That's the preaching of baptism to you. That the head of humanity died when he ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. And he's brought down on the whole human race and upon every one of us as well this death and this state of uncleanness. And now baptism comes to us and preaches to us that there is a water of purification whereby your sins and this death can be cleansed away, and you can be given life, eternal life. And baptism preaches to us the sprinkling of that water of purification, made possible. How? Because that red heifer, without blemish, was killed outside the camp. And you know how in Hebrews, right, it talks in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, let me read that. Sorry, not Hebrews 12. Oh, I don't have that verse. But you know how it says in Hebrews 12, right? He bore our reproach, and he went outside the camp in the same way as that red heifer that died. And that red heifer that took the uncleanness of all of that family that had been rendered unclean and died outside the camp. And when that water of purification was sprinkled on that family on the third day, on the same day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the third day and on the seventh day, they were rendered clean again. That's the preaching of baptism to us. And that's a beautiful thing, dear friends, when you think about baptism in the light of this Old Testament. And also for all of us, the shocking thing for the Jews when they witnessed John the Baptist baptizing was not that he was baptizing. He was baptizing Jews. John the Baptist said to Jewish people, you need to be repent for the forgiveness of sins. And my friends, that's what I say to all of us, as those who have been baptized into God's covenant of grace, that if we don't bring forth the fruits of repentance and show forth the fruits of God's covenant grace in our life, then John the Baptist preaches to us and baptism preaches to us that the axe is laid to the root. As we read this morning, the axe is laid to the root, and the judgment of God will come and cut us off. And that's the preaching, boys. and children, that when you are baptized, the great privilege that it is, but it still brings this call of the gospel to you, that you have to personally, with your own faith, put your trust in, again, the one typified by that red heifer in order to be saved. And I want to close by reading from Matthew 8, this incident that happened in the life of Jesus that I think brings out so beautifully what it is for children and for young people to understand their baptism and to put your trust in the Savior and to experience the blessings that come to us when we are in covenant with God. And so Matthew writes in Matthew 8, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And how does Jesus respond? And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, or I am willing. Be thou clean. And my friends, that's the preaching of baptism. Whether you're young or whether you're old, the preaching of baptism is Jesus stretching forth his hand and saying, I am willing. I am willing to cleanse you from your sin today. Well, friends, I pray that God will work that faith in our hearts to bring us to that point where we reach out and take hold of the promise of salvation that comes to us every time we see a baptism. And I hope this is helpful too when you think about baptism and our practice, especially of baptizing infants, and to give you some information on that can help you get clarity on that in your own mind. Now, I'm going to close with that. However, I would like to, if you have questions on that, I mean, I know you'll discuss this more probably in your groups, but if anybody has a question right now, I'd be happy to take that right now and to answer that as best I can, or at least to take note of it and answer it later. But I know this can be a difficult thing, but go ahead. No, I think in their own mind, they may be doing that. There's a lot of tradition involved there, too, you know. But I think that, I've read Roman Catholic articles on baptism as well, and they definitely do go back to these ceremonies and connect it to that. So, yeah, they do. Go ahead. Only one question per family, so no, go ahead. Yeah. Well, because I think that the meaning of baptism is very much tied to circumcision in terms of it being a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. In that sense, you know, baptism doesn't just have one meaning. Like even today I said, you know, the primary foundational meaning is this idea of purification. But, you know, when you read the Bible, it actually has quite a broad, it means a lot of different things, you know. So one of those things is definitely a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And that very much connects it to circumcision, right? But there's other, you know, like I said in Colossians 2 and Romans 6 about going into the water and coming up out of the water. That's also biblical. That's a meaning of baptism. So, that's how I'd answer that. Later on in the Jewish practice where they would circumcise proselytes, but then they added to it baptism. You could see how in their mind they're kind of understanding those things very, very similarly. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, the Old Testament things were repeated, right? And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have the one sacrifice of Christ for all, right? And it ends all that repetition.
So I would say to somebody like that, I think you're in danger of denying the fact that Christ has now come and put an end to all that repetition, right? Because even, remember that when we preached on Hebrews 7 on Melchizedek, right? It talks about the priests. They have to continually offer sacrifices again and again, right? And priests die and new priests come. But then Christ, the ultimate high priest, comes and he has a forever priesthood. He never dies. So there it's even the same thing applied to the priesthood. So I would apply the same thing to baptism. If you're going to say that baptism needs to be repeated, I don't like that. It's going in the wrong direction, it seems to me. It's going in an old covenant direction. But I'm surprised to hear that. I don't know of anybody who teaches that baptism should be repeated. That's very interesting to me. There's nothing like that in the Reformed tradition, for sure, that I know of. Yeah, I would hesitate to say that, right? Because they may have the best motives, right? Or misunderstandings, and yeah. Okay. Yeah, okay. So did you hear that question, by the way? I don't know. I should have repeated it, right? So Jane is talking about a family she knows where the infants are baptized as babies, but then when they become adults, they have to make their own baptism, and they're rebaptized. They make their own profession of faith. And Monica was saying that maybe they're thinking along the lines of the Baptist idea that a baptism is making a profession of faith. And I think that could very well be right. But I don't find anywhere in the New Testament that a baptism is associated with making our profession of faith. So I wouldn't like that either. Anybody else? It's very, I think if I had to boil it all down, it comes down to, did baptism start in the New Testament with John the Baptist? Again, if you were in discussion with somebody and you wanted one question that you could kind of just open it up with, did baptism start with John the Baptist? Or was there a long history of it? To me, I think that if you start that way, you set up the discussion in a way that you're likely to carry the day. All right, so I'm done.
Thank you, Chris. A lot of our time at camp is about food. We have a snack time next, but I hope you see this meeting as a food for our soul.